If you and I had been in Jerusalem that Passover afternoon when the Lord Jesus was crucified, I think it would be interesting to contemplate how near we would have been to the cross. We have often sang through the years, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And it's one thing to sing that, and it's something else to live that truth. When you think about it, it took a great deal of courage for those who remained there to stand near the cross. There was quite a crowd gathered there that day. I would imagine that there were some who were there out of curiosity, maybe morbid curiosity. Jesus had created quite a stir in Jerusalem this Passover, and all of the events surrounding Jesus, not only entry into the city some week before, but now the time that Jesus was arrested, he was put through a trial. This had no doubt attracted a lot of attention amongst the people. And now was crucifixion day, and I'm sure there were many who were curious as to see what would come of this famous one of Galilee. And there were those who were there out of duty. The soldiers were there, not because they had any personal stake in the matter. It was really of no concern to them what happened to Jesus. They were merely carrying out the orders of Pilate. So they were there out of duty. But there were at least four people who were there at the cross out of devotion. And it wasn't the easiest place for them to be, nor was it the most popular place for them to be. But I can assure you it's where their hearts took them that day for one reason or another, and that is to the cross of their Lord. What kind of place was that, and is that? I'm not talking now about geography, because no one today can stand near the cross. The cross is gone. I'm told if we were to make a journey to the Holy Land, as it is called, that they would show us an approximate place or two where the cross perhaps stood, and you would likely be very near where Jesus was indeed crucified. But the cross of Christ is no longer there, of course, and there's really no significance to that particular place on earth. But on this day, a cross did stand there, and Jesus was dying a horrible death in agony and blood, and his followers were scattered. For the most part, Jesus was there dying alone. And we don't know where all of those men were who had spent the last 3 years as the Lord's companions and disciples. They had scattered and fled in fear. At the very best, they were maybe on the fringes of this multitude gathered in Jerusalem that day. But here the Bible indicates there are four people who are standing, as it were, in the shadow of the cross. Why were they there? And what were they thinking? What to them was now the cross? I think it would be interesting to ask them that question and to find out what their perspective on the cross was as they stood near it and watched Jesus die upon it. And maybe this third word spoken by Jesus from the cross, when he looks down and sees his mother and he says, "Woman, behold thy son," and to the disciple he says, "Behold thy mother," maybe that helps us to understand the distinctives of this place. The Bible, I do believe, tells us just enough about these four sympathetic souls that we might can imagine what they would tell us were we to interview them and ask them what brought them to that place. And so I want to pay a little attention to each of these four individuals, and I want to begin with a very famous woman of the New Testament, by the name of Mary Magdalene. She is one of the disciples who now has come to the cross as Jesus dies. Now, I said that Mary Magdalene is a very famous woman from God's Word, but that's a really strange thing because the Bible says very little about her. And you might not know that if you're not much of a student of God's Word, because there's a lot of talk about Mary Magdalene in religious circles. And she's one of those names that we readily associate with the New Testament, and particularly the Passion of our Lord. But did you realize the Bible says very, very little about this woman? Luke, except for an exception made in the Gospel of Luke, The canonical Gospels make no mention of Mary until the time of the crucifixion. Now, there have been a lot of theories about Mary that have arisen through the centuries, some of them pretty outrageous. In fact, some of them just outright blasphemous and certainly unfounded in the Word of God. Some people have assumed that she was a penitent prostitute. Others have portrayed her as a wealthy woman, and she might very well have been that, who lived a life of loose morals and immorality. But the Bible actually says none of those things. And we really only come to know something about Mary here at the cross. But yet, from this point forward, we immediately associate her as one of the Lord's most devoted disciples. And there was something that attracted this woman to the cross that day, and she is standing here as a silent and a sympathetic witness to his suffering. You know, she was one of the only witnesses to the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. And especially interesting, she was the very first person who saw Jesus after his resurrection. She was the one who went and told the apostles that Jesus was risen, and that earned her the title by early theologians that she was the apostle to the apostles. But after this little cameo appearance at the time of the cross and the resurrection, the garden tomb, Mary disappears. We don't read anything about her in the New Testament church. We don't know anything about what her life became after that. She just disappears. But yet, there is one brief glimpse into her life before the cross, one statement that is made about her found in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. And Luke tells us that she was one of several women who had been healed by Jesus, and in her case, the Lord had cast seven demons out of her. Now you think about that. Mary Magdalene at one time had been the home, her body, the home of seven demons. But yet one day she came to the Lord Jesus. One day she encountered Christ along the way, and the Lord did something marvelous for her. The Lord freed her from that. The Lord cast those demons out of her, and she was liberated. And in a sense, she found herself redeemed. And I think if we could ask Mary, what does the cross mean to you standing here? Perhaps she might tell us that to her, the cross was a symbol of her redemption. Because that's what Jesus had meant to her in her life at this point. Now, you may think to yourself, well, that's a horrible plight, and I'm glad that I'm not the home to seven demons. I don't think we can even begin to understand what that really means. I don't believe that we live in the day of demon possession as they did in the New Testament times. That's another subject to itself for another time. But with that said, I don't think we can identify really with what this woman was suffering and what she was going through, other than what little the Bible tells us about those who were possessed by demons and what came of them and their bodies and what happened when those demons were cast out of them. And in the case of Mary, she's not only demon-possessed, she has seven demons living inside of her, and we're thankful. We think, well, we're glad that we didn't live in that time, and we're thankful we're not like Mary, and that our body was the home of seven demons. But yet, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 about those who have never obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as being under the power and under the influence and the control, if you please, indwelt by the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, it is quite possible that there is somebody here today listening to me at this moment who is in the same position spiritually that Mary was 2,000 years ago physically, and you need to come to the cross because it is a place of redemption. You know, our modern world sometimes laughs at the concept of Satan, a real devil. But I would read to you from Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 and allow Paul to remind us what God or what Jesus has done, what the gospel is really about, what the cross of Jesus does for people like Mary Magdalene. God sent the Apostle Paul unto the Gentile people, and he says here in Acts 26 and verse 18 that he did so to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, people may laugh at the idea of a real Satan. But here the Apostle Paul says that these people are under the power of Satan. He says that that's what the gospel does, is it turns people from, it liberates them, it redeems them from the power and the control of Satan. And you know, the things that Paul mentions here in this list is exactly what happened to Mary, in a sense, when she met Jesus. There was a time when Mary was blind, but then her eyes were opened and she could see. There was a time when she was living in darkness, but then came Jesus, and she was translated from that awful darkness in which she had lived into the light of His presence. There was a time when Mary Magdalene was possessed by Satan, but now she experiences the liberating power of God. There was a time when she was weighed down by the guilt of her past and of her sin, but now she knows the peace and the freedom of forgiveness. There was a time when Mary was poor, and Satan always makes people poor. Jesus said that the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But one day Jesus met Mary, and in that divine encounter, she was moved out of spiritual bankruptcy and poverty into the inheritance that belongs to those who are Christ. And you know, as she stood near the cross that day, how could she help but think of that? She must have looked at the cross as a place of redemption. She saw the one there who had redeemed her, and she now knew that she had a new life because of Him. And maybe you today are guilty. Maybe you're in darkness. Your eyes are blinded. Satan has enslaved you. Your spiritual investments, they are zero. The only wages you're receiving today are the wages of sin. And I would say to you, as Mary, you need to come near the cross, because she would show us that it is a place of redemption. And no wonder the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, in the very next verse, after it says that Jesus cast these demons out of her, the Bible says that she ministered to Jesus Christ out of her means. And I don't know what kinds of means that she had, but what she had, she gave to Jesus because He had redeemed her. But for Jesus to deliver Mary, Jesus now could not be delivered. Jesus had taken her guilt away, but now on the cross, He's bearing the penalty of that guilt. Jesus had opened her eyes and had taken her out of darkness, but now Jesus' eyes had been blindfolded, and He was taken out of light and placed in darkness upon the cross. Mary was moved out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light. But Jesus now had to have all of the billows and the waves of judgment to pass over Him. Mary became rich because she met Jesus. But now Jesus was becoming the poorest of the poor on the cross. Near the cross, it's a place of redemption. But I want to mention, talk about somebody else standing here near the cross. And this is another rather obscure woman who is here from the New Testament. And her name, we commonly know her as Salome. Salome. And Salome was an interesting woman who had an interesting experience in the presence of Jesus. But again, like Mary Magdalene, she's a woman that the Bible doesn't really say very much about. In fact, until the crucifixion, we really only read about one event in this woman's life and her interaction with Jesus, and it's really not a very impressive thing. Now, Salome was the mother of James and John, and she was the wife of Zebedee, and she is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm sure there were many things that could have brought her here to the cross that day. After all, her sister was here, grieved, worried, heartbroken. And perhaps it could very well be that she was here, drawn to the cross because of her sister, and to be with her, to somehow support her and to help her. But as she stands here and looks at the cross, I think there had to be one thing that had to have come to her mind. The cross had to represent one thing to this woman, given the experience that she had had with Jesus, as recorded in the Bible, and that is that the cross to her must have been a place of rebuke. To Mary Magdalene, it was a place of redemption, but to Salome standing here, it must have been a place of stinging rebuke. Why? Well, you remember the interaction she had with Jesus before the cross? You remember one day that this woman came to Jesus and she bowed before him and she said to him, I would that you give to me whatever I ask. And Jesus said, what is it that you want? And she said, Lord, I would that these two sons of mine, James and John, when you come into this kingdom that you've been talking about, when all of this comes to pass that you've been promising and you have this great kingdom that we're all expecting, would you take my two sons and place them on thrones on either side of you in your kingdom? Well, that would be a wonderful thing if you would do that for my family, for my sons. And Jesus just quietly, I would imagine, shook his head, softly rebuked her. And he said, woman, you don't even know what you're asking. And then he said, can you drink of the cup that I am about to drink of? Now, you have to give her credit. She believed in a kingdom. She believed in a kingdom. She believed in Jesus. She might not have understood everything about Jesus, but she believed in Jesus. And she believed in his kingdom. She believed that he had authority and that he had the power to give what she was asking for. This was a very honest request on her part, but it was a selfish request on her part. Because like so many others, she has a very materialistic view of the kingdom that is to come. And her objective, her goal, her aim in this, would you take my sons and elevate them and give them positions of honor and power and preeminence in the kingdom that you're about to bring to pass? And Jesus says, can you bear the suffering that I'm going to have to bear? Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink? And what he's saying to her is, well, if you're so interested in sitting on a throne, what you need to realize is, you need to go find a cross first, because that's how you get to the throne. John, you want to sit on a throne? Fine, go find a cross. James, you want a throne to sit upon? Then go find a cross to hang upon. That's what he's telling her. And oh, James and John one day came to see and understand what Jesus meant. They drank from that cup. We know that James was the first of the apostles to be slain. John drank of that cup. He lived the longest, but he lived out his last years in exile on the Isle of Patmos, working in the Roman salt mines. And now as Salome stands here near the cross, and she sees Jesus, this one in whom she had all of this faith and confidence of a kingdom that was to come, she now sees him not sitting on a throne, but hanging on a cross. She sees him not wearing a glittering crown of jewels and gold. She sees him wearing a twisted crown of thorns. She doesn't see him sitting in great glory. She sees him hanging in great shame. And she must have felt a stinging rebuke and thought, how selfish I have been. And you know, Salome tells us that to stand and live near the cross is a place of rebuke. And I want you to know we need that rebuke today. Salome could have stood there at Calvary and sung, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. And all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. The cross rebukes our worldliness. The cross rebukes our pettiness. The cross rebukes our self-serving agendas. The cross rebukes our jockeying for position and recognition and preeminence in the church. The cross rebukes our selfish ambitions and our little Christian competitions and our blessed bragging. It rebukes our petty pride and our silly, silly squabbles that we get into. It rebukes our character assassination campaigns and our thirst for power and control and prominence and preeminence within the church. It rebukes all of that. And listen, when you hear somebody telling you how great and how vital and how important they are to the kingdom, you mark it down. There's a person who doesn't live very near the cross. When you have someone who's showing you all that he has accumulated and all that he is worth, you're looking at somebody who's not very near the cross. I don't care how pious and holy they may want you to think they are. When you see somebody and you hear of churches divided and brother competing against brother and seeking the political advantage over another, make no doubt about it, that person and those people are not living in the shadow of the cross. And frankly, much of the clamor and much of the garbage, much of the foolishness that we deal with in the church of the Lord today would disintegrate to nothing if some of us would move a little nearer the cross. And might I suggest that our little church directory might even be a little bit thinner if more of us lived our lives near the cross. The cross is a place of rebuke, as Salome would tell us. But then let's focus our attention for a moment upon the mother of Jesus, Mary. This is a very interesting encounter. The Lord, at least so far as what is recorded in Scripture, did not speak to Salome. So far as we know, the Lord had nothing to say to Mary Magdalene while upon the cross, but he did speak to his mother, Mary. Oh, her mind and her heart must have been flooded with a flood of emotions. I mean, after all, how could you get past the fact that this is your son? How can any of us as a parent watch our son stand by and helplessly watch our son be crucified to a Roman cross and suffer so as Jesus was suffering? This had to be a humiliating experience for her. It was a heartbreaking experience for her. But I think if we could talk to Mary about the cross and what it really meant to her, she might tell us that to her the cross was a place of reward. Reward. Now, why would I say that? Well, think about the experience that Jesus had had with his mother all throughout his life. It's interesting that John begins his gospel in chapter 2 with a scene of Jesus and Mary. And he brings his gospel essentially to a close with a scene of Jesus and Mary. And there's a great contrast in these two scenes. In John chapter 2, we are at a wedding. In John chapter 19, we are attending a funeral. In John chapter 2, it is a scene of great joy and celebration. In chapter 19, it is a scene of great sorrow. In chapter 2, we see a great miracle performed by Jesus. We see Jesus' mighty and divine power on display. But in chapter 19, we don't see power. We see what appears to be weakness and shame. In John chapter 2, Mary is the one speaking to Jesus. But in John chapter 19, Jesus speaks to Mary. And you know, the silence of Mary here at the cross now is very significant. The only person, in fact, I suppose, in all of Jerusalem that day who might could have influenced the outcome, who might could have delivered Jesus from the cross, was Mary, if she had intervened. What if she had gone to the leaders and the priests and said, "I am his mother now. Don't listen to what he's telling you. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't listen to him." But she didn't do that, because she knew that he was the Messiah. She knew that he was the Son of God. She believed in him. And her silence here at the cross speaks to that fact. And now, she is not standing here at the cross to somehow assist him in his mission of redemption. She is not here to attempt to save him from death. She is here as a fulfillment of divine prophecy. Mary is now standing here at the cross because years before, Simeon had uttered a prophecy about her. You remember when Joseph and Mary took him when he was just a baby into the temple to have him registered, and Simeon took the Lord Jesus, and Simeon said, "Lord, now permit your servant to depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And then he looked at Mary, and remember what he said to her? He looked at Mary and he said, "Yea, and a sword shall pierce through your own soul also." And brother did it. From the very conception of Jesus, from the very moment that Jesus was conceived, it was reproach. I mean, you had people who were whispering, "Joseph and Mary had to get married, you know." And then when he's born, because of him, innocent children, innocent babies are being slaughtered by Herod. Now, how would you like that on your heart and your conscience as a mother, to know that because of your newborn baby, other mothers are losing their babies? Other babies are being killed. When Jesus was 12 years old, and for 3 days he stayed away from his mother and his foster father, and Mary found him, and the Bible says, "Why is it that we have been seeking you, sorrowing?" And then he came down to the Jordan River, he was baptized, and he left the carpenter shop. He left home, and his brothers thought he was crazy. One day Jesus was teaching a group of people, and the room was so packed with people, nobody could get in. And somebody told Jesus, they said, "Your mother and your brethren are outside." And remember what Jesus said? He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? The people who do the will of God, that's my brethren." And what you see in all of this is a growing alienation between Jesus and between Mary, between her and her firstborn son. She watches as all of these events unfold. She sees the nation reject him and heap insult on him and plot to destroy him. And now it comes to his death, and that sword is going to pierce deeper than ever. Now he's dying at some 30 years old. And it's bad enough that he's dying. It's where he's dying, out in public. It's how he is dying, on a cross like a criminal. It's why he is dying, because his own people so hate and despise him and want to do away with him. And Jesus, in all of his agony and pain, notices Mary as she silently stands at the cross and suffers this reproach. That's a little unusual, because usually when people are going through some intense pain, we become a little selfish. We don't typically pay a whole lot of attention to the plight of people around us when we are in the throes of agony. But Jesus, going through unspeakable agony, looks down and he sees his mother, and he cares for her. He cares for her. And he does something wonderful for her. He looks down and he says, "Woman." Now, that was merely a title of address. Don't read into that. Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother. In fact, it's really a good thing that Jesus called her woman and not his mother. One of those soldiers would have picked up on that and said, You are his mother?" But he spared her the ridicule. He spared her the shame. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John the disciple, he said, "Behold thy mother." What does that mean? The cross here was becoming a place of reward for her, because now, after bearing a life of reproach because of her faith in him, Jesus looks down and he lets her know that he loves her, that he cares for her, and he's going to see to it that her needs are met. Following Jesus is a life of reproach. Following Jesus will even make you the enemy of many. There is no fame, there is no honor, there is no glory to be had in this world from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But as Jesus so tenderly shows here, he rewards those who bear that reproach. You know, Mary could have been bitter, but she wasn't. She waited until the end and endured the suffering. And now Jesus rewards her for her life of quiet devotion and faith. He looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." To John he says, who is the fourth person standing here near the cross, he says, "Behold thy mother." What does that mean? You know, Salome was there. Salome was John's mother. Salome could have raised her hand and she could have said, "Lord, wait a minute now. I'm his mother. What are you talking about? I'm his mother." But she didn't do that. Jesus was teaching an important lesson. That first of all, spiritual relationships would supersede earthly ones. That spiritual family now takes precedence over physical family. A lesson, might I add, that some of us yet need to learn today. And he was also telling her that there was now a token of reward for her suffering. He spares her own humiliation. And then, as it were, he gave to her the closest and the dearest of his friends and disciples to care for her and watch over her. But now, what does this mean from John's perspective? As John stands here near the cross, what perspective must he have had upon what was taking place? I think if we could now ask John, "What was the cross to you? What does it mean to be near the cross?" John might tell us that to him it's a place of responsibility. To Mary, it becomes a place of redemption. To Salome, a place of rebuke. To Mary, the mother of Jesus, a place of reward. To John, it becomes a place of great responsibility. Because think about what Jesus is telling him, asking him. Jesus is giving him a great responsibility. He is asking me to take his place. I mean, he is the son caring for his mother, and now I am the son taking care of his mother. He has given me the greatest responsibility a man could give another. He has asked me to take his place on this earth. You know, being a woman in Bible days was difficult, very difficult. For one thing, women were pretty defenseless. Their testimony could not even be accepted in a court of law. And there was no life insurance or Social Security or national financial safety net. And, you know, we don't know where Joseph is. We assume that Joseph was probably dead by this point. In fact, it's kind of interesting in the Bible. Joseph just falls off the map. We don't hear anything much about Joseph after the child of Jesus. He just disappears. And many scholars, and I think it's probably true, believe that he, somewhere in the course of things, died. And so Mary, she is left here alone. And Jesus, caring for her, places this tremendous responsibility on the shoulders of John. Sometimes we so casually sing, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I would take my stand." But do we really know what that means? Do we really know the implications of that? Do we really know what we're singing if we can stand at the cross of Jesus, as it were, and not feel a tremendous burden of responsibility? You know, the fact is, many Christians today, they don't know anything about responsibility. They don't want to know anything about responsibility. Fun? Yes. Show them a good time? Oh, wonderful. Enjoyment? Sure. Worship? Well, of course. But responsibility? Real responsibility? I mean, we pay other people to do that. I mean, Christianity is a suit of clothes I put on Sunday and take off on Sunday afternoon, isn't it? To stand near the cross of Jesus is a burden of real responsibility. And one of the real deficiencies and weaknesses that we have in the church today is that many of us never live our lives near enough the cross to feel our real responsibility before God. Jesus is telling John, "You're going to have to go because I'm not there to go." He's telling us, "You're going to have to be my hands because I'm not there to extend my hands. You're going to have to be my feet because I'm not there to walk the dusty roads and to do the things that need to be done for the kingdom of God. You are going to have to open your mouth and speak because I am not there to speak. I'm leaving your word and it's up to you to I'm leaving you my word and it's up to you to spread it." It is a tremendous responsibility that is placed upon us at the cross. And you say, "Well, I want to live near the cross." And it's easy to get caught up in sentiment and emotion and think such a thing. But all right, if you want to live near the cross, you can expect some real responsibility. You can expect a cross to be placed upon your own shoulders. You can expect the Lord to give you a lifelong job to do. And you are going to be taking, in some respect, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. To John, it was a place of responsibility, and so will it be to us if we live our lives near the cross. It's an easy theme to sing about. It's a difficult experience to live. How do we get near the cross? And I don't mean geographically now. I mean spiritually. Perhaps you, like Mary, need redemption. Perhaps you have never come to Jesus and obeyed his gospel. The Apostle Paul draws us a beautiful picture in the 6th chapter of Romans as to how the penitent sinner draws near the cross. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, being therefore buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Getting near the cross is more than just saying a formula with your mouth. Getting near the cross is more than singing a song or having a feeling or having an experience. Getting near the cross is when you come in complete self-denial and self-abasement and you crucify self You crucify your own will. And you are so united with Jesus Christ in the transaction of gospel obedience and baptism. Your life is wed with Him that you no longer are alive to self, you're alive to Him. And you live a new life in Him. That can be yours today. You can be like Mary and find redemption at the cross today if you'll step out with faith that Jesus is everything He claimed to be. Repent of all of your past sins. Resolve that you will die to yourself. The old man is going to pass away. And that you're going to come to life in Jesus Christ. Begin living as He would have you to. Would you confess the name of Jesus, that you believe He is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with the Lord in baptism today for the remission of sins? Be our joy to help you do that. If you'll come now as we together stand and as we sing.